thanks for having me tonight. In your bulletin, there's two pieces of paper. There's an outline and the Holman version of Psalm 73. My wife said, don't double side it, because I'll be going like this all the time, and you need to listen to your wife. So that's why you have two pieces of paper. Why don't I pray for us before we look at God's word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to speak to us through it. Father, we ask now that you might give us minds to understand your word and hearts to put into practice the things we ought to. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, some time ago, my wife Michelle and I were planning our Christmas holidays together when a friend of mine called Bill got this email. And it's going to come up bit by bit on the slide. So first slide, Kenny. It says, hi Bill, I've recently purchased a two-bedroom property in the Whitsundays, Hamilton Island. It's an investment property for people going on holidays. The standard rate is $500 for a weekend or $1,500 for the week. But for good friends like yourselves, I've told the real estate agent to charge $10 for the weekend and $30 for the week to help cover electricity. It's a two-level accommodation, no lift, sorry, but it has great ocean views and an open entertaining area down the bottom. I've attached a photo. Let me know if you're interested. Cheers. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Ocean views, Hamilton Island. Now, when you heard that email, what was your first thought? When I heard that email, my first thought was, where's my email? You know, where's my offer of Hamilton Island accommodation for $10 a weekend? In other words, I envied Bill. To use the old expression, I thought the grass was greener on the other side, on Bill's side, to be exact. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? You know, thinking, I wish I had what they have. Or, I wish that was me. It's a common experience, isn't it, to envy? But then I saw Bill's destination from another perspective. I saw the attached photo. Thanks, Kenny. It's a bird's nest on stilts, isn't it? Too bad if it was windy, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? And once I saw it from this perspective, I no longer envied Bill anymore. And I was much happier about where my wife and I were heading. Now, this little story is like the journey our psalmist takes us on tonight in Psalm 73. We're told that the psalmist's name is Asaph, and according to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, he was a Levite in Israel. As a Levite, he worked at the temple, which at this stage was basically a tent that King David had set up. And Asaph was the leader of the music department, if you like, at the temple. And he got to play the cymbals, which sounds like fun. Now, Asaph is credited with writing 12 different psalms, though he couldn't have literally written them all because some of them referred to the destruction of the proper temple much after his time. However, I think he wrote this particular one because in verse 15, it seems to indicate that he was in a position of leadership where others would listen to him, perhaps like the leader of a music department. And in verse 17, he enters the sanctuary or the temple, which is where he worked. Either way, he would have agreed wholeheartedly with the statement in verse 1, which says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. Verse 1 here is like a creed. It's what the Israelites believed about God. And it's what Asaph would have believed about God, that God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But Asaph confesses that there was a time when he doubted this. And that time was when he envied, point 1, verse 2. He says, but as for me, my feet almost slipped, my steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph confesses that when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he envied them. To envy, of course, is to wish that you have what others have. And by envying them, he doubted God's goodness and so nearly slipped from being God's person. And here we need to realize an important thing about envy. Whenever we envy another person, we're actually saying that what God has given us is not good enough. And so we doubt God's goodness to us. That it's not good enough. That's what happened to Asaph when he envied the prosperity of the wicked. Of course, when you hear how he describes their life, you can understand why he envies them. I mean, the grass looks pretty green on their side. Have a look at verses 4 to 5. They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. And then verse 7, their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. It's pretty full-on language, isn't it? The idea here in verse 7 is that they fulfill every desire of their heart and accumulate and consume so much of the good life that their eyes are kind of popping out of their heads. They've got so much. In other words, they have it all and then some. They have an easy life, no troubles, no health issues, and everything they want, they have. Now, Asaph, I think, might be exaggerating a little bit here, kind of like we do when we envy others. One Christmas, we bought our son Timothy, or actually it was a family gift, a Nintendo Wii. It wasn't just for him, he had to share it. He was 5 years old at the time, and it was a bit of a mistake buying this Nintendo Wii for him because he smashed me at everything. It was humiliating. But after hours of practice, I'm happy to say, I can now beat him sometimes. But then a friend at his school, Brandon, got a DS. And for those of you who don't know what a DS is, it's kind of like a little computer console. And when he saw that Brandon had this DS, he envied Brandon. And he said this, "Brandon always gets the good stuff. I never get anything." Now, Brandon may get more stuff, but what Tim said was certainly an exaggeration. And I suspect it's similar for Asaph here because it's hard to imagine that every wicked person, whether it was an Israelite who ignored God or whether it was a person from another nation who ignored God, it's hard to imagine that every wicked person got everything they wanted and that none of them ever had a cold. None of them ever had health issues and things like that. It's hard to imagine that. And so I suspect that Asaph might have been exaggerating a little. Yet even though Asaph may be exaggerating a little, the wicked still do seem to have a far better life than he does. The wicked do seem to have much more prosperity than he does. And because they are so prosperous, they become arrogant. See verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Verse 8 and 9. They mock, and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut across the earth. You see, because they have it all, they think they own it all. Their tongues lay claim to the earth and they set themselves against heaven, against God. What's worse, because they seem to have it all, some of Asaph's fellow Israelites follow after their wicked ways. See verse 10 to 12. Therefore his, which is God's people, turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, "How can God know? Does the Most High know everything?" Look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease and they increase in their wealth. It seems some of God's people had envied the wicked so much so that they chased after their way of life. They drank in their words and followed their ways. Now in verse 10, the phrase overflowing words, it literally is overflowing waters. So the waters could refer to their words in verse 11, or it could just refer to their prosperous or overflowing life. But either way, some of God's people were envying them so much so that they followed them. Now, I wonder if you've ever known people like that. You know, people who call themselves Christians come to church, but then the way of the world is, well, frankly, too attractive for them. They say the way people spend money on themselves rather than giving it to church or mission or the poor. They see the way people please themselves rather than having to work hard to please God. And so they envy the way of the world so much so that they turn from Christ to the world. Have you ever known people like that? I'm sad to say that I've known too many like that. But what's more, the wicked actually seem to encourage God's people to do this. They say in verse 11, "How can God know? Does the Most High know everything?" And that is, does God really know the best way to live? And if you kind of do these things, will he really find out about it anyway? You see, the wicked really are wicked. They not only set themselves against God, against heaven, they also lead others astray. Yet despite this, they have an easy life and even increase in wealth, says Asaph in verse 12. And that's pretty depressing, isn't it? And it makes you wonder whether it's worth trying to, you know, have a pure heart if the wicked have this kind of life. Certainly Asaph wondered that. In verses 13 and 14, have a look there. He says, "Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. If I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. Asaph here in verse 14 is afflicted or punished by what he sees around him. It seems like God is being good to the wicked rather than to the pure in heart, to Israel. And so if God is good to the wicked, then why trying to be righteous? Why bother? In our language, if the non-Christians ignore God and do the wrong thing, yet have a better life than we do, what's the point of being a Christian? Why bother? That's what Asaph is thinking here. And I wonder if you've ever felt that. I have some Christian friends who are married, and they've been trying to have a child for years. They have sought to please God all their lives and have prayed for a child for years as well, but to no avail. Yet in the meantime, their non-Christian friends who aren't married, who ignore God, who live their own way, well, they keep falling pregnant. It would be easy for our friends to doubt at this point whether it's worth being a Christian, whether it's worth following God. Or another friend of ours, she's a godly Christian girl but hasn't found a Christian guy. She's had offers from other guys who are non-Christians, but she said, no, I'm a Christian, so I'll only go out with a Christian. Yet she has wondered also whether it's worth doing that. Because if she wasn't a Christian, she wouldn't be alone. Of course, our friends know in their head that it is worth being a Christian. And Asaph knows that as well. Remember what he said in verse 15 and 16? He says, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. But when I tried to understand it all, it seemed hopeless. That is, as Asaph says here, God, I don't want to tell your people that it's not worth following you. I know it is worth following you. But gee, when I look around, it's hard to believe. And so he struggles to reconcile what he knows with his head, that God is good to his people, with what he sees with his eyes, that God seems to be good to the wicked instead. And he struggles with this. He tries to understand, he says, but in the end, it's hopeless, he says. Until, that is, verse 17. For here he changes his perspective and becomes joyfully content. Point 2, verse 17. He says, it all seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. You see, verse 17 is the turning point in this psalm. From here on in, Asaph begins to see things from God's perspective. Now, no one is quite sure what it was about entering God's sanctuary or temple that made Asaph change the way he saw things. It could have been the fact that the wicked weren't allowed into the temple. It could have been the fact that he heard God's word being read aloud as he walked in, which seems likely given verse 24. But either way, Asaph now sees things from another perspective. Just like I did when I saw that photo of Bill's holiday destination. And from God's perspective, Asaph now sees the wicked's destiny. See verse 18 to 20. He says, of the wicked, indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. Like one waking from a dream, Lord, when you arising, you will despise their image, he says. Asaph now sees that while the wicked may seem to prosper in this life, they certainly won't in the next. They're on slippery ground, soon to fall. They're like a dream which does not last. They may strut through the earth in this life and enjoy the dream life now, but it won't last, for God will judge them. He will despise their image, sweep them away by terrors, and cast them to ruin. That's their eternal destiny. And that's not something to envy, is it? What's more, Asaph now sees himself from God's perspective. He says in verses 21 to 22, when I became embittered, you know, when I was envied, and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal towards you, he says. Asaph now realizes that when he envied others and had his own little pity party, he wasn't thinking straight. He was like an unthinking animal, for he wasn't looking from God's perspective. Now, it's okay to lament, as we've heard over the last couple of weeks. It's okay to cry out to God. But unless we're looking through God's eyes, we won't see clearly. We won't think straight. We must keep looking at life with his perspective, for then we'll see God's goodness to us. as Asaph now sees God's goodness to him. Verse 23, he says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on the earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." They're great words, aren't they? You see, armed with God's perspective, Asaph now understands just how good God is. He says that God is always with him, holding his right hand as a father might hold his child's hand. The right hand was also a symbol of strength. And what does Asaph have in his right hand to strengthen him? Well, it's not a coffee, it's not a can of Red Bull, it's God himself. And this God is always with him to sustain him. What's more, God will guide him in this life by his counsel, by his word, and not only guide and strengthen him in this life, but take him to glory in the next. That is, Asaph's eternal future is secure, you see. And so he says, even if his heart and flesh fail, he has God to carry him to eternity. All this is how God is good to him. And now that he understands this, he can say in verse 25 that God is all he needs. In fact, all he desires. He's now joyfully content, you see. I remember at primary school, I think it was about year four I was in, we'd often have to eat our lunches inside at our desks for a certain period of time, and then the bell would go, and then you were allowed to go out to the playground and play. And it was a sensible idea for safety reason, but it was bad because it just bred envy. Because you know what you did? Everyone took off their lids for their lunch boxes, and we kind of just peered over and just checked out what everyone had. "Oh, do you have that? Can I swap you this?" "No way, Jose." You know, stuff like that. But one day I had something really good. I had a Freddo frog and a packet of Twisties, chicken flavored. And so I didn't care about looking around. I just kind of sat back in my chair with a sense of contentment. You see, I knew I had the goods. And now Asaph now realizes that he has the goods, for he has none other than God himself. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you of all people? I've got you, God." And so the wicked may have an easy life, but Asaph has God in this life who will carry him into the next. And compared to having God, the earth has nothing he desires. He's joyfully content, you see. And so he concludes in verse 27 and 28 by saying, "Those who are far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do." And so Asaph now comes full circle. He now understands that God is good to him, to those who are near him. For those who are far from God will perish, but those who are near God have God as their refuge now and for eternity. It's a great psalm, isn't it? But what about us? What are we to do when the grass looks greener on the other side? Point three. Well, there will be times when we are tempted to envy, let me say. Not just envy the non-Christian world, but also each other. For example, there will be times when we're tempted to envy our friend who gets a better mark at school or uni than we get, or a person who gets the job that we wanted when we're still looking. We might be tempted to envy that person who has the good looks, the nice clothes, lots of friends, or we may be tempted to envy the latest thing a friend has. You know, whether it's an iPhone, an iPod, an iPad, or whatever is coming out next. In fact, as I flick through these pieces of paper here, I'm trying not to envy a certain minister's iPad. Or we may envy that person's gifts and abilities that we wish we had. As we get older, we might envy that person's good health, their together family, the money they earn. Or like our friends who have no children, they find it hard not to envy their friends who are falling pregnant. Or like our other friend who's desperate to find someone to be with. It's hard for her not to envy her friends who are getting married. You see, there will be times when we're tempted to envy and so doubt God's goodness to us. So what are we to do when those times come? Well, we're to do the same thing Asaph did. We're to see things from God's perspective. Now, he entered the earthly temple, which helped him to do that, which, of course, we can't do because it no longer exists. What's more, Jesus replaced it. Jesus said he was the new temple, which he would destroy and raise again in 3 days. In other words, we're to look to Jesus and his death and resurrection so that we might see from God's perspective. For then we will see the destiny of the wicked, that whoever does not believe in Jesus will perish and not have eternal life. And so if you're here tonight, then you need to hear that warning if you don't believe in Jesus. You need to remember what the psalm says in verse 27, that all those who are far from God will perish. And you need to talk to someone about believing in Jesus, who will bring you near to God as his child. I mean, when we look to the cross, we'll also see the extraordinary goodness of God that he would give his son for us. And here I want you to turn to that first reading that Simon read for us, Titus chapter 3, page 969. Just have a look there for a moment. Page 969, Titus chapter 3. Now in verses 1 and 2, Paul says to Titus, make sure you tell these Cretans to behave properly. And then in verses 3 to 7, he gives the reason why. And this is where we see God's great goodness. He writes, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, despicably hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. And not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you see God's extraordinary goodness to us? That while we lived disobedient lives that grieved God, he gave his son for us. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we did, not because we deserved it, we didn't deserve it, but he saved us because of his mercy, which he poured out on us through his son. There's God's goodness, you see. And as Paul writes in Romans 8, God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's God's goodness. And by Jesus' blood, we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1. By Jesus' blood, we have been adopted as God's children, such that God will always be with us, never to leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13. And it's by Jesus' blood that we are given the certain hope of eternal life, as it says here in verse 7. You see, when we envy, we are saying that what God has given us is not good enough. We're doubting God's goodness. And so when we attempt to do that, we need to look back to the cross and see God's extraordinary goodness to us. We're to look back and remember how much he gave for us. And God's goodness is not about how much stuff we have. It's about the gift of his precious son, by whose blood we have been saved and showered with every spiritual blessing. And when we see God's goodness from this perspective, then the earth really does have nothing we could desire compared to knowing God. Our friends who don't have any kids yet, as I said, would still love to have some. And while they lament to God and pray for kids, they still trust in God and rejoice in his goodness to them in Jesus. So much so that they said to me, one phone conversation, something along the lines of, they said, well, if God doesn't give us kids, then he doesn't give us kids. We just keep remembering he gave his kid for us. You see, they're living life through God's perspective, through the perspective of the cross, remembering God's goodness to them, which helps them not to envy or doubt, but to trust and serve him who gave his kid for them and for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us in Jesus. We pray that you might forgive us for the times when we have envied the world or even one another and so doubted your goodness towards us. Please help us to always see things from your perspective, that we may never doubt that the grass is greenest with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.